It's all good. I mean, that is a good passage. It is a good one. But it's all good. I recommend the whole thing. It's great to be with you this morning. Katrina said that she didn't want to talk too much about Christmas. So I want you to start off, before we properly get started, on looking at this passage, a couple of things about Christmas. The first is, we'll see in a wee second, a slide that comes up, Get Festive. Today we have... right outside the front of our church, the lights, the Christmas lights being put on, and I think there's going to be a parade and lots of stalls, and lots of our community are going to be right outside. So as a church, we're opening up, I think, at 1:30, and we're going to be open on the middle floor right through the afternoon, and there's going to be hot drinks that we're giving out to people, and face painting, and some fair trade stall, and some things to buy, and some crafts, and some activities for children as well. So if you want to come along to that, that's from 1:30 till 5 today. Feel free to drop in at any point. The other thing to let you know about Christmas, I'm sorry to do this, but is at the back of the room we have our Christmas leaflets, our Christmas invitations. So if there's someone here you'd like to invite along to a service over at Christmas, then please feel free to take one of these and to pass it on. We have our Christmas Eve service, our Christmas Day service. We have on the 23rd, of December, we're going to be in the Albert Hall again, as we were last year, in the morning having an all-age service where we can celebrate together, and also in the evening having our carol service as well, where we've got the choir, our great choir, coming to lead us in worship that night. So I'd really recommend that you invite people along to our Christmas services and come along this afternoon as well. We're going to turn and we're going to look at Romans 8. We're going to talk about suffering and evil this morning. Alistair said, oh, let's do an apologetics series. I'm like, oh, yeah, great. Okay, let's do it. And then, oh, I'm not here that week. Oh, there we go. Sorry. That's fine. That's okay. If you've got your Bibles, why don't you turn to Romans 8? And while you do that, why don't you turn to the person next to you, the people around about you, and say hello this morning. Well, in one way, there is so much that can be said about the issue of suffering and evil. And in another way, it's very difficult to know what to say in terms of what's helpful. I want to start by lowering our expectations. In the next few moments, I'm not going to be able to do justice. We're not going to be able to do justice to the issue of suffering. If you really want to know more and you want to go into depth learning about this, there's some great books that have been written. There's a long list of books that have been written, particularly Ravi Zacharias wrote a book called Why Suffering that I'd recommend. Pete Gregg has got a book on God on Mute, it says, about unanswered prayer. C.S. Lewis wrote a couple of books when C.S. Lewis's wife died. He wrote a book called A Grief Observed, and he also wrote a book called The Problem of Pain as well. And if you want to go into depth about this, these are some great books, and there are lots of others that I haven't mentioned. This sermon has haunted me for a few weeks now, because over the last couple of weeks I've spoken with people going through horrible, harrowing suffering, whose loved ones have passed away, who have been victims of abuse, who have suffered, who are suffering with terrible illnesses. And in those moments, you come alongside people, and as Christians, we can come alongside people, but clever explanations and answers about why there's such a thing as suffering are pretty much the very last thing that is helpful, the very last thing that anybody needs in those times, but they need people to come alongside them and to be there and to pray with them and to mourn with them. But this sermon has been at the back of my mind of knowing I can't just come up here and be here. I need to say something. So I really, there is plenty that could be said, but what's helpful to say? What's helpful for us to say to a world so full of suffering? So I came to God's word and I called to mind those Christians whom I have known and who I've looked up to, who have experienced great suffering. And so what I want to do this morning is just direct our attention today to three beliefs which Christians hold, three beliefs regarding the problem of evil in this world that I think are worth highlighting and focusing on. Philosophical and theoretical answers are pretty inadequate and are often quite unhelpful. So although we're going to start off with some very basic level philosophy, we're going to skip on pretty quickly to some of the outworkings of what Scripture says to us about the problem of evil in our world. In Romans chapter 8, you'll see at the very end that Paul gives this list to us of things which are aligned against us in this world. Paul doesn't say, come to Christ, come to Jesus, and everything is going to be rainbows and unicorns from then on. He talks about tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and danger and sword. He draws our attention to a world of evil. In John 14, Jesus says to his followers, in this world, you will have trouble. In 1 Peter, Peter says to the people reading, to the Christians reading, he says, do not be surprised when times of evil come your way, as though something strange were happening to you. See, the first thing that I want us to realize this morning, or to focus on this morning, or acknowledge this morning, is that as Christians, we believe in the existence of evil. I know that for some of us, that may seem like a very obvious, unnecessary statement, but it's not so much as we might think at first. And this fact alone, I think, gives us an insight into the character of God. See, there's a fundamental question with the argument which says, I don't believe in God because of all the evil in the world. There was a question-answer time with Ravi Zacharias, who's a Christian apologist. And someone got up and said, I don't believe in God because of all the evil in the world. And Ravi said, when you say there's such a thing as evil, aren't you also saying there's such a thing as good? And the person said, yes, pretty much. And then Ravi went on, when you say there's such a thing as good, aren't you saying that there's some kind of moral law which would allow you to differentiate between good and evil? You must have a point of reference by which to differentiate between good and evil. And the person conceded, yes, yeah, I think that's true. Ravi went on, if you believe there's a moral law, then you must believe in a moral law giver. But that is the one, that is the thing you're trying to disprove. If there's a moral, if there's no moral law, there's no moral, sorry, if there's no moral law giver, there's no moral law. And if there's no moral law, there's no evil. If there's no evil, sorry, if there's no good, there's no evil, which means, sorry, I've got myself confused. If there's no moral law giver, if there's no moral law giver, there's no moral law, and if there's no moral law, there's no good, and if there's no good, there's no evil. And then Ravi said, so what is your question? And the person stood there, the questioner stood there and said, what then am I asking you? And I think we know what the person was asking. But Ravi Zacharias was just trying to remind him that there, it's a chaotic question. And for the question to have meaning, God needs to remain as part of the question. God needs to remain as part of the paradigm. Without God, it's a meaningless question. The denial of an objective moral law, he says, based on this compulsion to deny the existence of God, results ultimately in the denial of evil itself. If there's no God, there's no evil. It's just chance and bad luck. Here we're building on what we have heard in the first few weeks of this series. The fact that we believe in evil at all, it points to the existence of a God-given moral law, a law which supersedes the laws of our nation. That's why we can look at some laws like apartheid and say, that's a law, it's a law of our nation, but it's still not in keeping with this higher moral law. That's why we can have these instincts. It's greater than our instincts to look after ourselves or to protect our community. That's why we can sometimes have to deny our instincts to do what is right and to do what is good. The fact that we believe in evil points to the existence of a moral law, which points to the existence of God as the moral law giver. And that's why there are so many who want to suppress this belief in God, who first have to try to suppress their belief in evil. For example, there's Richard Dawkins. He's a very famous atheist writer and speaker. When he was questioned about child abuse, he was asked, wouldn't you agree that child abuse is evil? He responded by saying, I can say I don't like it, but I can't say it's wrong. Again, it comes back to what we were hearing last week. We can't say it's wrong, it's just chaos and chance, it's just what happens, it's just life. Eastern religion ends up with largely the same conclusion. There's no such thing as evil, it's just an illusion. One Zen Buddhist scholar who was chair of comparative religion, he was asked in a debate about the morality of Hitler's gas chambers. And he answered by saying, well, that was very silly of him. And the person who he was debating said, not evil then? He said, no, evil is a Christian concept. It's a Christian concept that he wouldn't recognize. Christianity is fundamentally different from these other worldviews because we believe in and the Bible affirms the existence of evil. Here's why I think this is important for us today. There are times when we are confronted with evil and pain, and when we are, we as Christians don't need to just try and shrug it off and say, well, that's life, that's the way it is. We don't need to try to rise above it to some other higher plane of existence. We don't need to pretend we're doing okay when we're not doing okay. We don't have to just cheer up. We don't have to always be fine. Contrary to what seems to be the popular belief in some church circles, we can be a follower of Christ and experience times of suffering and evil. Being a Christian doesn't mean come to Christ and everything will always be fine and rosy. No, in times of suffering, it's not only natural, but it's biblical for us to look at the consequences of evil in our lives and in the lives of those who we love, and for us to cry out about the injustice and the pain that we see. This is why in Psalm 88 is one of only two Psalms that doesn't end in hope. It's a prayer to God, but it's dark from start to finish. The psalmist writes, my soul is troubled. It's full of trouble. Death is upon me. My friends have left me. My only friend now is darkness. And then the psalm just ends like that. Timothy Keller was preaching on this psalm last week down at Holy Trinity Brompton. And he was asking, why did God include this psalm in Scripture? He quoted Derek Kidner from Tyndale, who used to be in charge of Tyndale House, who said the very presence of this prayer in Scripture is a witness to God's understanding. God knows how men and women pray when they are desperate. Timothy Keller's conclusion was really powerful. He was talking about how God is showing us, I am your God, not because you act happy, not because you always get it right, even in darkness. Even when darkness seems to have enveloped you, you can cry out to me. You can cry out about the injustice of the world. And I will still be your God, even in the reality and the pain of your suffering. See, we can pray like this psalmist, and God can take it. God's word is not naive. It's not in denial about suffering. It is strikingly realistic. That's why we have these stories of people like Rachel who cried out, give me children or I shall die. Or you read about Lamentations, about the horrors of war and the effects of war and the fall of Jerusalem. We read of Jesus weeping with the family of someone he loves who has died, and he weeps with them. We read about the Apostle Paul who had this thorn in the flesh, and he repeatedly begs God to take it away from him, but it remained with him. The list goes on and on. This story that when we become a Christian, all of our troubles will magically disappear. It's an interesting idea, but it's not what we see in the Bible. And it doesn't help when we're in difficult times. It just adds shame and guilt to people because they think if they were somehow more spiritual, they wouldn't be having these problems. See, what passages like Paul's thorn in the flesh or Psalm 88, like the story of Job, what they tell us is that we can be a believing Christian, trusting in God, but difficult times still come. While I'm on this point, someone asked me a couple of weeks ago, I was talking with someone and they were asking if I thought that the problem they were having, the pain that they were going through, was repayment from God for a certain sin that they'd committed. And I was able to open up Scripture and to say, no, the Bible says no. We don't believe in karma. Jesus specifically teaches on this in Luke 13. He talks about the Galileans who'd been killed by Pilate, and he says to the people listening to him, he says, were these people any worse sinners than anybody else because they suffered in this way? I tell you no, Jesus says. Or the 18 people who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, were they worse offenders than anybody else? I tell you no. And so anyone who thinks they are suffering because they are somehow beyond redemption, Christ says, no, that's not the case. Anyone who thinks they're suffering because they don't have enough faith and they aren't spiritual enough, Christ says, no, that's not the case. You can do everything right and still dark days will come. And even when they do, you don't have to pretend that everything is okay. You don't have to pretend with God. We shouldn't have to pretend with each other. We believe in the existence of evil. We believe in a world that isn't as it should be because of mankind's rebellion and the fall of creation. And so when we're confronted with the realities of evil, we can cry out to God about the unfairness, about the injustice. It's not only natural, it's a biblical thing to do. We can be real with God. We can be honest with God, like the Psalm writers were. When we can't fake a smile and we can't sing the songs, even then he's still our God. He's not God only in the good times, but also in the evil times. We believe in the existence of evil. But more than that, secondly, we believe that even in evil times, God is present with us. As we're saying, we're beginning this run up to Christmas, which means that when you go into shops and when you turn on the radio, you'll get all these terrible Christmas songs that come on. Nothing like the Christmas songs that will be at our carol service. Complete opposite, these pop songs which try to be Christmassy. One of them that you might hear is this song, From a Distance. I don't know if you've come across this song, From a Distance. But the words are, God is watching us. God is watching us. God is watching us from a distance. Profound. Never before has a song failed so completely to describe the Christmas story. We have these leaflets I was talking about. We've put in the front of them this tagline of God made known. That's what Christmas is about. It's taken from John 1. God became flesh and dwelt among us. The message of Christmas, the message of the good news of Jesus Christ, is that God did not stay at a distance. He entered into our world of brokenness and evil. That's the context in which evil is talked about in Romans 8. Paul doesn't just say we should expect tribulation and expect distress and expect famine. What he's saying is, no, in tribulation, in distress, in famine, even in death, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's why this last verse is so important. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This for me is what amazes me when I meet people whose faith and love for God has grown in dark times. The people who only really discovered God and his love for them in the midst of terrible suffering. We'll hear that in testimonies a fortnight tonight as people from our church come and are baptized. We'll hear about how God met them in their darkest times. He met them most powerfully in their darkest times. I'm humbled when I hear people time and time again saying, I hadn't fully met God until he met me in the darkness. I hadn't truly understood the depth of his love until I received it in the depth of my sorrow. There was a person called Annie Johnson Flint. Annie Johnson Flint had a notable life. She was orphaned as a child. She developed rheumatoid arthritis, which meant her body was twisted up and she was in bed constantly. She had cancer, which grew inside her. Blindness fell upon her. Because she was bedridden for so long, boils developed all over her body. She had, by the end of her life, 8 pillows around her to try and ease the pain. And she wrote a song. It's a well-known song. Imagine what kind of song you would expect from someone who had that kind of life. What kind of bitter, angry lyrics would you expect from someone in that position? She wrote a song that Christians have sang for a long time. The Gaithers, I think, still sing it somewhere. Here's what she wrote, having suffered all of this. God giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labours increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. See, I'm not going to pretend to understand how this happens, but despite all of the evil which surrounded her, she knew this, verse 39, that nothing in all creation could separate her from the love of God in Christ Jesus. In Jesus Christ, through his birth, his life, his death, we see that God meets us in our suffering. Even in the most evil day, he is still there and he is still coming for us. And none of the effects of evil can dislodge us from his hand or separate us from his love. A few weeks ago, I was preaching in the evening service about forgiveness. And I spoke about this person here, Corrie ten Boom. If you don't know the story of Corrie ten Boom, after helping Jews escape the Holocaust by hiding them in their home during World War II, Corrie and her sister Betsy were arrested and taken to a German concentration camp where they suffered greatly at the hands of the guards. And as Betsy, her sister, died after the beatings and humiliation and sickness in the concentration camp, one of the last things that she said to Corrie, Betsy said this as she was just before she died. She said, "We must tell people what we have learned here. They will listen to us, Corrie, because we have been here. We must tell them that there is no pit so deep that his love is not deeper still." Being so starkly surrounded by evil, she said, "There is no pit so deep that his love is not deeper still." See, we believe that in evil times, God is present with us still. Not only that, but finally, the third thing we see in this passage, the third thing we see in Scripture, is that we believe that evil will not have the last word. If the cross shows us that Christ still loves us and is with us even through the worst suffering, then the resurrection shows us that he has also overcome the powers of evil. Evil will not have the last word. This is ultimately the purpose. This is ultimately the point of Romans 8. The ultimate point is one of victory. The ultimate message is one of victory. That's why in verse 37 it says, "In all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." That's why in verse 18 it says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." That's why in verse 28 it says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." For the Christian, there is a redemptive purpose in suffering. By that we mean that God can take even the worst of situations and be at work. Sometimes we see how God is at work straight away. Sometimes it's not weeks or months or years later. Sometimes we just will not know until eternity what he has accomplished. If we come back to Corrie ten Boom for a moment, who had suffered so much in that concentration camp. If you go to the Netherlands, you can see the house where she and her family hid Jews during the war. It's now a museum. You can see Corrie ten Boom's embroidery. They'll show you the back of the embroidery at first, which shows you the mess and the confusion, and that is so often how it feels, isn't it? It feels meaningless, and that it just shouldn't be this way. But then the people who work at the museum will flip over the cloth, and show you the other side. They'll show you the crown of eternal life. And then we can hear the words of Corrie ten Boom after having suffered so much and having lost people whom she loved. She wrote a poem. She said, "My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I do not choose the colours. He works so steadily. Oft times he weaves in sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and reveal the reason why the dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned." Even when evil seems to surround us, even when we can't see the way forward, Scripture tells us that God is still in control, that he is still at work for our good, and that ultimately evil will not have the last word. Ultimately, we know how the story ends. It ends with passages like Revelation chapter 1. This is how the story ends. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" The message of Romans 8, the message of Scripture, the message that we see from so many people who have loved God and known God and walked with God and who have suffered, is that we have a God who is realistic about suffering and encourages us to be realistic about it also. We have a God who in Christ Jesus has stopped at nothing to be with us through suffering. And we have a God who assures us that evil will not have the last word, but he will one day wipe away every tear from our eyes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these stories we can read. Thank you for the people who we can meet and be encouraged by, Lord. And thank you for the message of passages like Romans 8. Father, we thank you that you will never forsake us. Thank you that you will never leave us. Thank you that we don't have to pretend with you. But Lord, we can come to you in the truth and in this realistic way and cry out to you and thank you that you are at work even in the most difficult times in us, Lord. That you can work in us, Lord, that you can work through us. And so we pray, Lord, for more of your spirit. We pray for more of your insight, for more of your comfort to be upon us. We thank you that you're a good God. We thank you that you're a faithful God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.